Thank you, Jeff. Let me encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. We're going to start with a text there in just a few moments. We appreciate your presence here today. If you got the announcement that I sent out or you were here in our class, my apologies. I've been sick this week. I'm on the mend, and my wife is a couple of days behind me, I think, in terms of the bug that we have. But you'll forgive me if I have to drink some water from time to time through our lesson today. But Lord willing, I appreciate the prayer that was offered regarding my health. Lord willing, we'll be able to make it through this lesson with no problems. As has been announced, we've been looking the last couple of weeks at the issue of the eldership and elders and deacons in consideration of the fact that the elders here have set before the congregation the goal of selecting additional elders and deacons. Last week we looked at elders, and I want to make a little bit of a comment as I did at the beginning of our lesson last week when we were looking at elders, that while we are going to look at the qualifications and work of deacons as well, we need to understand with this as well that we are not talking about something in which God expects us to be able to find men that are flawless. There will be men that will have greater strengths in one qualification, perhaps lesser in another. We are not talking about perfection and flawlessness in every aspect of these qualifications. We are talking about something in which an example is set before the congregation by those men that serve in these roles. We need to understand as well, and we talked about this some near the end of our lesson last week, that we are not talking about an election. This is not a popularity contest. There are men that are great servants in the kingdom that do not meet the qualifications that we see described in Scripture, and that doesn't mean that they are of any less value. It simply means that those that God has chosen to fill this role of leadership and this role of service in the local church are to meet these qualifications as really a form not only of example, but you know, there is a sense in which the individuals that are set before a congregation to lead and to serve in a public capacity, they teach through their example. And so I think in many respects we have to think of it in that way. And I appreciate so much the good attitudes that have been had so far in this process, and I trust that that will continue throughout the continued process as we select some additional new men to serve as elders and deacons. Now, we can't begin a discussion of the subject of deacons without first looking at something that on the surface it might not initially look as if it is dealing with this subject. And that is, we need to look at who we'll refer to as the seven in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 6, we have a record in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, of some men that were appointed in the church in Jerusalem to serve a very specific function. And I want us to talk a little bit about that, to see, first of all, what the text tells us, but then, second of all, to consider the fact that we may be looking at kind of an example, either of the appointment of deacons, or what some have referred to as kind of proto-deacons, at the very least, that is, forerunners that kind of serve the function of deacons. There may be a very good reason for us to conclude that these actually are deacons in the church in Jerusalem, and we'll talk a little bit about that. Let's read Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, and we'll go down to verse 7. Now, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands upon them. And the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. I want us to notice that in this text, these men are not specifically identified as deacons. I would call to your attention, though, that in verses 1 and 2,
we see their task as referred to as the diakonia, the service, or with the verb form diakoneo, to serve. And that may be a good reason for us to conclude that, well, this at least is kind of like the role of deacons. And if so, there may be some things that we can deduce from that. We'll talk a little bit about that as we go throughout. Now, one reason I think that it might be important, or it might be that we can conclude that these are deacons, is because when we look in Scripture at the only other appointed role of leadership within a local congregation, we find that it is, in fact, deacons. Go with me to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. This is a good passage to just kind of commit to memory, if not the actual words, just plug into your mind. If I'm ever asked about the organization of the local church, I can go to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Because I want you to notice here, in just a few words, it summarizes how local churches are organized. Notice, as Paul begins this epistle, it says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to the saints of Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Now notice, with the bishops and deacons. We talked last week about the fact that bishops is one of the names for elders or pastors or shepherds or presbyters. Here you see really kind of three categories that are mentioned. You have saints, which really is a way of describing all believers that are set apart unto God by the gospel. But then you have bishops or elders, which are the leaders within a local congregation. But then you have this third category, deacons. Is it the case that in Acts chapter 6, the seven that are appointed would fall into this category? Some have concluded that they are, and I think we can conclude that they at least set some examples for us about what we can understand about this work. Now, with that said, what do we see about the qualifications that were necessary for those that were going to serve in this role? Remember, we noticed in this passage that there were a few things that were said about these men. First of all, they were said to be men of good reputation. If that is applicable to those that we would appoint as deacons, we too would need to make certain that we are appointing men that have a good reputation among the congregation. We noticed last week one of the qualifications for elders is that they as well have a good reputation among those that are outside. We wouldn't want to appoint someone as a deacon that has a reputation in the community of dishonesty or a reputation in the community of being an unkind person. They would not be qualified in that way. Now, I suspect that this second qualification, full of the Holy Spirit, had a little bit different sense in the first century, perhaps, than it can today. Some of these men might have been given gifts of the Holy Spirit that were miraculous in nature. But it could be said as well that we need to make certain that we appoint men that are full of the Holy Spirit in a little bit different sense. Go up into Romans chapter 8 for a moment. In Romans chapter 8, I want you to notice with me the sense in which we as Christians should be filled with the Spirit. Not in the same way that the apostles were, in that the Spirit might lead them and direct them in the words that they said, but as we meditate upon the things that God has revealed to us, Scripture indicates to us that that is a way in which we are led by the Spirit. Notice in Romans chapter 8 and verse 5, it says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." So all Christians should live according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit, be full of the Holy Spirit in this sense. And we certainly would want men who would serve as deacons that know the Word of God and apply it to their lives. And then the last qualification here is wisdom. And we've been looking in our Wednesday night class at the beautiful book of Proverbs and so much that it has to say to us about wisdom and how that it is often the application of that which we know from the Word of God. So we need to appoint men that have wisdom that is shaped by the Word of God and that they can apply into their life. They're not men that we look at and question their judgment. They're not men that make unwise choices in their life, but there are men that demonstrate wisdom. Now, with that said, let's move then to where we find the clear qualifications that are given to us that absolutely apply to this office of deacons. And we're going to go back to familiar territory.
Last week, if you were with us and we looked at the subject of elders, we spent a good deal of time in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, as we looked at Paul's words to Timothy. And he first, in the first part of this chapter, talks about the qualifications for elders, but then moves to talk about the qualifications for deacons. And we're going to notice that many of these things are very similar in nature, but I'd like us to look. And by the way, I just wanted to mention that if you weren't able to be with us here last week for the lesson on elders, that is now posted online. I would encourage you in this process, go back and look at that, the PowerPoints online, look up the scriptures, think about those things and study as we meditate very seriously and pray about this process of appointing additional elders and deacons. Now, I want us to notice in this, and I'd like us to go through and read the whole section, 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, and we'll go down to verse 13, and then we'll talk about this. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Jesus. Now let's take a look at each of these qualifications as we did last week related to elders. We'll notice first the idea of reverence in verse 8. This is not to be a man that is irreverent. This is not to be a man that doesn't know the place in which we ought to hold God in high esteem. This is not a man that can't take certain things seriously. And I think we need to recognize that. Also, this is a man that is not double-tongued. What does it mean to be double-tongued? Go over to James chapter 3 with me for a moment. James, in James chapter 3, talks to us about the issue of the tongue. And in this passage, gives at least a few examples, perhaps, of the way in which sometimes our tongue can be can go in two different directions. I want us to notice what is said there, James 3, beginning in verse 8. It says, "But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men." Now notice there's a type of duplicity that is described. If you're talking about one that will bless God at one moment, but then speak evilly of others or curse others, that's a form of being double-tongued, who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a pomegranate bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Lance talked to us Wednesday night in his invitation about this passage. And we see here this idea of being double-tongued certainly would be the idea of blessing and cursing from the same mouth. But it might also be the idea of, well, this is a fellow that he'll talk to you one way to your face, but then he'll talk another way behind your back. That certainly is not the kind of man that would be qualified to serve as a deacon. You'll notice the next qualification is not given to much wine. Now, we might remember that up in the first part of 1 Timothy chapter 3, when we were looking at the qualifications for an elder, there were a number of things that related to sobriety and related to the use of intoxicants related to the elder. You'll remember that in verse 2 and 3, the bishop, the elder, was described as one that was to be temperate. You'll remember that he was one that was described as being one that was not given to wine. And we looked there at the fact that word paroinos there means not beside wine. And we would see that the same word temperate will be used down in verse 11 as it describes the qualifications of the wives. And that word for temperate, we talked last week about the fact that nephalios often was used of offerings that were wineless in nature. Now, the reason that I mention that is there have been some that have looked at this particular wording and the qualifications for deacons and have drawn, I think, an improper conclusion. They have looked at that and said, okay, well,
an elder needs to refrain from all intoxicants, but the fact that it says not given him much wine, it means that the deacon can have a little bit. I frankly think that that reasoning doesn't follow. Because if the wife of the deacon is to be wineless, and the elder is to be wineless, the wife of the elder is to be wineless, why would we imagine that the deacon could be otherwise? I frankly think that these are just two different ways of saying the same thing. If you are not given to wine, if you are not pod oinos, beside wine, it's the same thing as saying not, you're not given to much wine. I don't think we see here an excuse or a way in which the deacon can indulge to a certain extent, but the elder is not to indulge at all. Well, notice as well that such a man is not to be greedy for money. Now, you'll remember that back up in verse 3, this also was something that was said of the elder, not greedy for money. To the point that we addressed briefly last week, is there authorization in Scripture for local churches to have a contribution and to use it to some extent? I think we see inference for that in the very fact that if they're going to be in charge of some type of money, then they've got to have money to be able to be in charge of. But these are not to be men that are greedy for money. That's not what they're interested in. They are interested in spiritual matters, and I think that becomes an important element. And we see it echoed here in the deacon as well as in the elder. But then the qualifications go on to say, holding fast or holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. If we had had time, we could have looked at other passages which explain to us a little bit more this sense of what is meant by the mystery of the faith. It is not the sense in which, well, you know, only the deacons or only the elders know that that unravelable mystery of the gospel. No, it's not that idea at all. The sense in which the mystery of the faith is talked about in Scripture, it is something that was not made known to those in the past, but has now been revealed. It was a mystery. It was hidden, but now it is revealed in the gospel. And the point, I think, of this passage is that a deacon is to be one that not only knows the gospel, but knows how to handle it and to present it in a way that is in a pure conscience. He's not deceptive with it. He is one that knows the Word of God. We don't want to appoint a man that is unfamiliar with the Word of God, that in his behavior does not demonstrate obedience to the Word of God or a knowledge of the Word of God. And so I think that becomes an important aspect of this. Last week we talked about the qualification that is given earlier for an elder, that an elder is to be the husband of one wife, and we see almost the exact wording that is used here of the deacon. Now this would, of course, mean a few things. Remember, last week we noticed of the elder that the wording in the Greek literally means a one-woman man. Now what that means is that would certainly exclude the bachelor. It would exclude the bigamist or the polygamist who'd had multiple wives. It would also, I think, exclude the one that is a widower that perhaps had a wife at one time but has lost a wife. But I think it would also exclude the divorcee. Now, again, we've had questions about this as it relates to, well, what about the scriptural divorcee that had grounds to put away a mate? And the issue that I have with that, I know that there's different judgment on that, but the issue that I have with that is, as you look at what Scripture teaches in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, as you harmonize that with Romans 7 and verse 7, there would be a woman that, even though she'd been put away lawfully, and this man is living as he ought to now, there would be a woman that in some sense is bound to her, bound to him, and is not free to marry. That marriage on her part would be considered adultery, and that is a woman that still exists. So is such a man properly a one-woman man? But then, well, notice the qualification as well. Ruling his house well. Now, I want us to go back to a couple of passages related to this. First, go with me to Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29. We might wonder as we think about this, well, why is it that the qualifications of an elder or a deacon have anything to do with the behavior of their children? Well, you'll remember back in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 15, the text says, "The rod and rebuke give wisdom,
But a child left to himself brings shame to his mother.
Now the context there, and we're familiar with passages such as this that we'll talk about, the need and the importance of parental discipline. But I want you to notice from this passage that it points out that when, here the mother is specifically mentioned, when parents do not maintain the kind of control and discipline that they ought to over their household, it is not something that simply brings shame to the child. It is as well something that brings shame to the parents as well. The point that's being made in the qualifications that we see here, when it teaches us that such a one must rule his children and his own household well, is that it reflects something on the leadership, the influence, the example that an elder or a deacon will set if their children are not faithful to them. Now, I would say that in the qualifications that are given here, just like we mentioned last week, in that it says children, I don't think we'd have to make the argument that it is a plurality. Remember last week we looked at the passage in Genesis where there a woman that only had one child is described as nursing children. So the Holy Spirit can use the plural to describe a person that only has one. But I do think we are talking about something here in which there needs to be control. There needs to be a household that is doing that which is proper. Now, I don't think, like we noticed last week of the elders, you'll remember that Titus will mention that such a one must have faithful children. It may not be that one that is qualified to be a deacon, all of his children have to have obeyed the gospel. I don't know that that's the case. But I do think we need to have one who controls his household. His children are not unruly, are not accused of dissipation. And we can compare this to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. Now, one of the things that I want us to look at as well, and as we read through this, we'll remember that verse 11 kind of is a little bit of a parenthetical statement. And last week we looked at this as well, and I made the argument, and I still believe that we can conclude that it is not simply talking about the wives of deacons, but I think it is talking about the wives of both elders and deacons. And we can talk about that more if you'd like. But with that said, there's no question that right now we are talking, as he is talking about deacons, then talks for a moment about their wives, then goes back to talking about deacons. And he clearly is addressing the issue of women deacons. Now, in a lesson I did on this several years ago, I addressed, and I've got a tract that deals with this. Some have tried to make the argument from verse 11 that it's not talking about the wives of either elders or deacons. It's talking rather about women that would serve as deacons. Well, you're going to find a problem with that in the very next verses where there, as we've already noticed, one of the qualifications for one that would serve as a deacon is that he is to be the husband of one wife. From a biblical standpoint, a woman cannot be the husband of one wife. So that would, I think, toss out that suggestion. I realize that in early church apostasy, it would come to that point where they would have deaconesses. We're going to see a little bit later that there's a woman that is referred to in the book of Romans, that the same word in a feminine form is used in application to her, but that does not prove that she was an appointed deacon in the sense that we're looking at here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, with that out of the way, and that said, what are these qualifications then for the wives of these men that we might consider to be deacons? Well, remember once again, reverence. This is one that knows how to be serious when it's time to be serious. This is one that shows a fear and a reverence for God. Not a slanderer. The woman that is a gossip, the woman that is a backbiter, the woman that is going about talking about everyone would not be one that would be qualified to be the wife of a deacon, and thus her husband would not be qualified. Temperate, you'll remember that we pointed out from this that this is that word nephalios, the same word that will be used of elders, and it in times when it is applied to offerings, can be used of wineless offerings, and then finally faithful in all things, faithful to her husband, faithful to the Lord. This is not a the wife of one that would be qualified in this way is not one that is lapse in her duty to the Lord, lapse in her attendance and things such as that. And so I think we need to think about that. Now, I want to do, as we did last week, as we draw our lesson to close, just like we saw with elders, we can learn some things about deacons by looking at the name that is applied to this work and to this role. Now, unlike elders that are an office, a leadership position, to which three words are applied, each that's translated two different ways, that's not really the case with deacons. There's really only one word that is translated a couple, perhaps two or three different ways, but I want us to notice what this word means. That word that is translated deacon, you can see that it really has just been brought into English. The Greek word diakonos is the word from which we get our word deacon. And the lexicons will define it to mean minister or servant. It's interesting, you can see the dispersion of how this word is translated. If you look at the way the King James rendered it, you'll see that three times it will be translated deacon in the Old King James, but most often it will be translated minister in the King James, about 20 times. Now, let me stop there for just a moment and mention a little something that I learned that happened to a congregation I'm familiar with some years ago. It was a congregation that was moving in a direction of, I think, some unscriptural attitudes towards the roles of women in a local church. And they wanted to have women deacons. But they knew that if they appointed women deacons, there'd be some that would object to that. And so what they did is they stopped calling them deacons, and they simply started calling them ministers, and they appointed women and men. Now, what's odd to me is that nobody seemed to object to that. Now, they, in essence, kind of did away with the role of deacons, but they had men and women that were serving as what they called ministers. Now, with that said, I kind of think that's just foolishness because, you know, we could, in the same way that we could refer to our elders as either shepherds or bishops or overseers or pastors or presbyters, we could refer to deacons as ministers or servants because that's what the word means. But you don't get around the qualifications by simply using a word that is more generic in meaning. Seven times we'll see that the Old King James will use the word servant. Now, I mentioned that in Romans chapter 16, there is an example of a woman there, Phoebe, that is commended. She is a servant of the church in Kenchrea. And you will even see that some footnotes, and I think even some translations, have referred to her as a deaconess. Now, I want to tell you, that is applying an apostasy that happened after the New Testament to New Testament wording. Now, why would I say that? Well, we've already seen in 1 Timothy 3 that a deacon is to be the husband of one wife. But it's also a failure to recognize the generic way in which this word diakonos can be used. For example, Romans chapter 15 and verse 8, there we'll use it of Jesus. Now, would anyone for a moment say, all right, well, Jesus was a deacon appointed within a local congregation. Now, I recognize the wording there. Paul is saying, well, is Jesus then a minister of sin? But obviously, that's not the sense in which diakonos is used there. Same thing is true in Romans 16. Was Phoebe a servant of the church? Yes. We have many servants of the church here, male and female. But that is a different thing than describing such a one as an appointed deacon that fulfilled that role that we see mentioned in the text that we've already looked at, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Well, the last thing that we want to do, and then the lesson will be yours, is we need to talk just a few moments about the nature of the work of deacons. Now, I have to say as we begin this that unlike what is said about elders, there is much less said in the New Testament about deacons. But that doesn't mean that we cannot determine some things about the nature of their work. If it is valid that we can apply a comparison of the seven in the church in Jerusalem to deacons in a local congregation, I think we see some interesting things there. First of all, you will remember that in the text that we read, part of what they were appointed to do was to oversee some practical, material-type needs that existed within the church. They relieved the apostles so that the apostles could concentrate on teaching the word. Go back to Acts chapter 6 with me. Acts chapter 6. And I want to remind you what Acts chapter 6 and verse 4 told us about their work. As it describes this appointment, it says, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." There, the apostles talking about the role that they wanted to fulfill. Is there a parallel that can be drawn? I think so. There are going to be times in which an eldership needs to address some practical matters. But if an eldership is so overwhelmed with having to address the material and practical matters of a local congregation to the point that they can't concentrate on the spiritual responsibility they have. You remember last week we talked about the work of an eldership being to watch for souls. Then it won't be that they'll be able to carry out what they need to do. So I think we can infer from that that deacons have a little bit more of a responsibility when it comes to the practical, material needs of a congregation. But that is not at all to say that there is not a spiritual responsibility that deacons have. You know, we have deacons here that will be in charge of making appointments for worship. Deacons here that will be in charge of filling assignments and making sure teachers are put in place and have the material for that. If we look at the example of these seven, go to Acts chapter 6 once again and look at verses 8 through 10. Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 10, we'll see that these men that were appointed, some of them taught also. Stephen, for example, read with me verse 8 through 10. It says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there rose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke." So there, so you see Stephen, he is helping with the needs of the widows there, but he's also teaching the gospel. Look over in Acts chapter 8. And there we learn about the work that Philip did, where Philip would go into Samaria. And if you'll read with me verses 5 through 8 of Acts chapter 8, it says, "Then Philip went down to the Semitic city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. The unclean spirits crying with loud voice, they came out of many who were possessed. And many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city." So I don't think from the example in Acts chapter 6 we can say, all right, well, there's no spiritual application or spiritual responsibility that deacons have. Well, what do we learn from Paul's words about the nature of their work? And really only a few things are said that I want to point out to your point that I want to call to your attention. You'll notice that Paul describes them as having a good standing. And I think there might be a number of different things we could draw from that. But in the same sense that elders serve as a type of example to a local congregation, when you have men that are serving a local congregation and they are diligent in their task, when they show faithfulness to their worship and service to the Lord, does that not set a good example? Does that not teach the young and teach others how to live and to serve before God? But you'll notice that Paul also will speak of them as having great boldness in the faith. And I want to end with a passage in Matthew chapter 5 that calls to our attention responsibility that really all of us have. But as we think about this idea of what men are we going to appoint as additional elders and deacons, I want us to end by thinking about this aspect of the great boldness in faith that they are to have, thinking about the fact that, you know, we all are in a position in which we set an example to the world around us. We either let our light shine for Christ in the example of faithfulness to Him, or we are putting our light under a basket. Jesus says in Matthew 5 and verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Well, thanks be to God that in His wisdom, He has given us what we need to know about how to choose those men to serve in this capacity. Thanks be to God that we are blessed to have men that are qualified and men that have served in this capacity in a good way that kind of plot the way for us, that we can see what needs to be done. May the Lord be with us in this process. And I've been praying a lot about it, and I hope that you will be too as we go through this. And I appreciate the good attitudes that have been demonstrated so far, and I know that that will continue. We haven't talked this morning about obedience to the gospel, but if you stand here this morning and you've not yet put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confessed that faith before men, you've not repented of sin that separates you from God, and been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, we give you that opportunity here in just a moment. If as a child of God, there's something you'd like to bring before the congregation, you'd like to ask for the prayers of the saints here, we give you that opportunity now. Won't you come while we stand and sing?
What will you do?